You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. Do we have any announcements this morning? And it looks like time to go to the scripture reading. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read 15 through 23 today. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Do you all know Anthony Flew? Anthony Flew? You heard about him? For the last quarter century, he's probably been the chief atheist in the world. He's a British philosopher. Coming on the scene began in the 50s. And he wrote some pieces for the Socratic magazine that I think had been started by C.S. Lewis. And at that point in time, he began his positioning in naturalism and science. And he's 80-something years old now. And about a year or so ago, he took the position that because of the complexity of even the most simplest form of life, that it couldn't have been, or it cannot be explained by science, so it must have been created. Now, he doesn't believe in the God of Christianity, or as he specifically delineates, the God of Islam. But he believes, like Aristotle believed, that there was a prime mover. He believes that there must have been somebody who started it. And so, there is a great disturbance in the force of the atheist cabal. You know, that's quite a statement. Of course, you know, we who have seen those movies, you know, the little DVDs, the DVD of The Privileged Planet and the DVD of Unlocking the Mysteries of Life. I mean, you know, we just, to us, we understand. It's not, but finally, you know, God is revealing these things through modern technology at a time when, you know, it seems like the satanic war has grown to a cataclysmic condition. I mean, it's worldwide. You stop and think about it. It's worldwide. And yet God is continually revealing and manifesting himself. Isn't it amazing? It's just wonderful. But I didn't know if, I just heard that this weekend. I didn't know who the guy was. Never heard of him before this weekend. Or actually the end of last week, Thursday or Friday. And I started doing a Google search and found out all this that was going on. Anthony Flew. F-L-E-W is how you spell his last name. British philosopher in his 80s. So I guess, you know, getting a little closer to the end of life. And maybe he's rethinking a few things. So we need to pray for his salvation. To share that with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship. Your blessing on it, each heart need might be met. We pray that you hedge us about. We thank you for your word and its clarity. And Father, I pray that the lesson might be honored to you and your son. And we thank you for these graces in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been doing a long time, I guess about eighth lesson. On the twofold purpose of the believer in the mystery. And we pretty much have saturated ourselves looking at the first purpose, and that is one that we're involved in, and that's why we spend a lot of time with it. And that is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And we've talked about some of the things that helps us do that. Prayer is one of them, and we discussed it quite extensively, I think, a couple of weeks ago, and study. And then we got to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. You don't need to turn it. We're just looking at it right here. It says that the end of it is the fellowship, the mystery, which from the beginning of the age has been hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the fact that God does hide things. There are certain things that God has kept hidden, and He keeps them hidden until it's time to reveal them. The difference between us doing that is that sometimes it gets out. You know, surprise birthday party, all of a sudden, you know, somebody just happens to call up and the wrong person answers the phone, or, you know, they hear a question, or somebody just leaks it out. But see, this was hidden in God, or hidden by God. What's it say over here? It says hidden in God, but there's some argument that maybe that could be by God, but it doesn't destroy the argument. It's still hidden. It was hidden by Him. And it says it was from the beginning of the ages, or beginning of the foundation of the world, or time as it was. Ages speaks of time. So, from the beginning of time, God's eternal, so He's not in time, but in from the beginning of time, which we have some kind of relationship to, if only for a short time, short while, from the beginning of time, God hid this fellowship of the mystery in Himself, or He just hid it. He hid it from people, and He hid it from time, and it was something that He kept to Himself. Now see, one of the things that kind of has caught my attention is that the next phrase is, who created all things. Now the next part, by Jesus Christ, is not in the oldest manuscript. So, I mean, yeah, it can be there because we know from John 1:1 that, you know, Christ did create all these things. We know in Colossians, Christ did create all these things, that Christ is the Creator. Now, He gets the credit for that. He gets the glory of it from the point of view of the Godhead. All of these things were created by Him and for Him. Let's go look there. You're in Ephesians. We can go to Colossians. That's just to the right a couple of passages. Let's look at that real quick. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 15. And really, last week I said that we were going to get to Ephesians 3:10 and look at that passage that reads, to the intent that now and to the principalities and powers, these things might be known. What things? The things that speak of the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold wisdom of God. And we're moving there today and next week. We'll get to those things. But let's finish this verse up real kind of quickly today. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. We know that's true in verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of the invisible God. God isn't a deist like Aristotle, or God isn't just somebody who was impersonal and started things in motion and then He went and took a nap or had a picnic or, you know, for millions and millions or billions and billions of years. You know, He is involved in the things that are part of creation, actively involved. And Christ is the image of His involvement, so to speak. So, verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And if you read through this passage, it's just fascinating. When we get down to verse 20, it says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, this is speaking of the Father, this is speaking of God, having made peace through the blood of His cross, that's Christ's cross, by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, this isn't universal reconciliation, because when He's talking about the things that are reconciled, it's the all things. And that's a different word than just all things. And it is different in the Greek. The definite article is there in verse 20 where it says reconcile all things. The word should read reconcile the all things, which speaks of only of the good things, the things that God has created. Okay, now just... it's an amazing thing that there are things in heaven and in earth. That's what it says there in verse 20. Things in heaven and in earth are going to be reconciled and have been reconciled by the cross by God. That is an amazing thought. We haven't seen it yet, but it will be. It's a done deal. That's why we know we have the victory in Christ. And the resurrection is the proof positive of that, because Christ demonstrated the power of God by overcoming the power of the grave and death. He's even done it in your life and my life, and that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians. He talks about the fact that you who once were dead in your trespasses and sins hath He made alive. Woo! Yeah, I mean, that's really the response to that. And the people we meet who don't know Him, they're dead. They don't know they're dead. They're you know, what's that science fiction movie? It's probably come out this next week because Halloween's right around the corner. You know, the zombie movie, The Walking Dead. Yeah, what's it called? The Walk of the Dead or something? Yeah, The Living Dead. These are them. I mean, these are really them. And you're probably seeing they wear these, you know, costumes and act hokey. And not hokey, they're like demonics, what they'll do, you know. They really get into that. But see, that's what God has done in Christ. He's demonstrated His power, and He's done that, and we do have the victory. We have the victory in every area of our life, and it's something that we need to realize, that God has given us the strength to have that victory. I think that anybody who has been saved recognizes that we're in a conflict. We're in a spiritual warfare. And God's real clear about pointing that out. We are in a spiritual warfare. That probably is the reason that things were created, in order to resolve that spiritual warfare. I mean, it began long before we were created, or our original father, Adam, you know, all in Adam. This conflict was long before that. This conflict was, you know, remember there was a guy named Lucifer and all those angels. This conflict goes all the way back. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Let me just stop here and look at this. This mystery, not the mystery of Christ, although this encompasses the mystery of Christ, was hidden in God. The mystery of Christ, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. We can see that. And actually, we can see the need for it in Genesis 1:2. You know, when the earth became without form and void, there was a necessity for Christ even at that point. Why does He go back to creation when He talks about this fellowship of the mystery? In fact, He doesn't just go back to creation, He goes back to before it. Because from the beginning, something was hidden, so we had to go back on the other side of that creation in order to recognize that something was going on before. That's just an amazing thought to me. God takes this dispensation, this administration, this economy of grace and only grace, God takes it and He identifies it with a time that is before any other time. In the annals of man, in any book or any thought or projection. Not only does He do that, He takes this fellowship of the mystery and He moves it into a sphere that is above any sphere that man has ever known about. It's even above the firmament that He talks about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. It's not just in heaven. It's in heavenly places. It's in the heaven that's upon the heavens. So there's a second thing that He does about this fellowship of the mystery, and He talks about it. A third thing that He does is that he hides it in Himself, so that there's never any prophet or any apostle, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that speaks about it until the time that He revealed it. Now, I think that's why He put that phrase in there. He could have just said, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the age has been hidden God, period. But He doesn't. He says, who created all things. I think another reason is that who created all things, if he's got the power to create all things, he's got the power to keep it quiet, to keep it hidden, unlike us. I mean, yeah, we do a lot of things, but sometimes we let the secret out. God, he created all things. If this guy can create all things, then he certainly can keep a secret. I think that's another point why it's there. I mean, you know, it's kind of superfluous just to say, he created all things. Well, of course, that's God. I mean, say that last word, God. Hitting God, God. Well, yeah, he created all things. Who else? You know, the Energizer Bunny. You see that new commercial? Boom, 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 and they got that spaceship. He's got power. He doesn't have that power. He really... I may want to be the Energizer Bunny at the Halloween party. That would be kind of cool. Walk around with a drum, just make a lot of noise. I'm just making that up. I'm just kidding. Okay, so back to Ephesians. I digress there. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 3. I want to focus now. I think I've kind of passed that. Hidden in God who created all things, and just kind of giving you another little glimpse at a couple of things that as you study, you can take note of. I mean, it is so unique, isn't it? Not just so unforeseen, but it was so unique. And there's a reason for that. And God always has a reason. That's why verse 10 says, to the intent. Now, I struggled with this for a long time, to the intent. What I struggle with as a teacher is, how do I teach that? What does that mean? What is its specific importance here? How can I make that importance alive to those who hear what I have, you know, to teach about it? And I just was so frustrated. I really wanted to make the whole lesson about it because it's just so gripping. I mean, it grips me to the intent. God had an intention. That's what gripped me. God had a specific intention. There's some plan behind all this. There's a purpose behind this. And it begins to unfold as we look at the purpose of the ages, the glory of God throughout the purpose of time, to the intent. And so I went back and I started looking at where does God talk about his intent in Scripture. And I looked at some of the passages that deal. There's one that deals with Lazarus. Remember the guy that was killed, that died and was put in the grave? That Lazarus in John chapter 11. Let's go over there real quick. We'll look at that. I think that's in John 11. It's in verse 15. Let's back up to 14. John 11, 14. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. In verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So there's God's intent. Now, other places, God has an intent. Here it's an intent that unbelievers would believe. Believe what? Believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in the power of God. Believe in the purpose of God. Believe in the plan of God. That's the intent of God. Hebrews says it this way, it's impossible without faith to what? To believe in him. But he who comes to him must first what? Believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's God wants you to know him. Just as much as the believer now, he wants him to know about this unique calling that was hidden in him. That's amazing. But that's the intent of God. Now, there's another intent of God. Which one do I want to use? There's so many. There's like six or seven examples. Let me just read this one to you in 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:6 that now these things were our examples. Now, do you remember what things he was talking about? He was talking about the things that happened to Israel in the Exodus. These things were written for our examples. Why? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. See, God's intent is that we believe. God's intent is that we not act as unbelievers. Why? Because God has an intent for unbelievers. Do you know what that is? It's the lake of fire. It's the final judgment. It's His righteousness being manifested. There is an intent. And God talks about that in the Old Testament. Let's go look at one of these Old Testament passages. 2 Kings. Let's look at just... And I just did a search on this phrase of chapter 10, to the intent. 2 Kings chapter 10. It's in verse 19. Let's back up verse 18 and just kind of get a little picture of what's going on. Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. You remember Ahab. Ahab was married to Jezebel, and Ahab was a bad king. And Jehu says, let's get all these prophets and all of these servants and all of these priests of Baal together. He continues, let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal, and whosoever shall be missing, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. It's amazing if you do a little study on this, and I'm not saying this is exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but there is this other idea that God's intention is to take care of those who have rebelled against Him. So when we go back to Ephesians and we deal with that phrase that really just kind of gripped me, and some, you're familiar as you're turning back to Ephesians chapter 3, you're familiar with John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's a word in there, so. God so loved the world. There have been books, I mean thick books, and thick pamphlets and treatises written on the one word, God so loved the world. That word so. And it's kind of like that this word intent has kind of caught my attention. I mean, God has an intention. And it's behooving unto me to give it my attention. To the intent, He says in Ephesians 3:10. To the intent. Now, God's intent. He has an intent. That now. And I like the fact that the word now is there because it really does emphasize again the fact that it was hidden in God until it was revealed, and now it is. It's not something that's so esoteric that, you know, it's still hidden. I mean, it's available to whoever seeks after it. But it's not something that you can find. It's got to be given. We covered this last week, remember? It's not something you can find. It's got to be given. God gives it. Well, let's not go there. We did that last week, and if you want to know what that covers, you can go back and listen to last week's lesson. But this week, we're looking at the rest of this verse. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We might focus on these principalities and powers initially, but I think they're secondary. So we'll focus on them next week. I think this week what we need to focus on is what the real focus of is, and that's the manifold wisdom of God. That's what He's making known to them. And stop a minute and think, it's not the manifold love of God. Is it? It's not the manifold love. It's not the manifold grace of God that He's making known to them. It's the wisdom of God. And it's the wisdom of God is just from eternity to eternity. And He's making it known to who? These principalities and powers. Now, what we read this morning in the scripture reading that Chris read is part of this manifold wisdom. I mean, that's really where we ought to focus. What is the manifold wisdom of God? Some would say, well, it's just the fact that God, over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now that's part of the wisdom of God, but and it was a mystery, but this is a mystery of what? Godliness. God's got a lot of things that deal with Christ that were hidden, like that his death would bring victory. And we looked at that last week. The wisdom of God, though, that he's talking about, and I come back, I'm not saying that that's not amazing, but that is amazing. God manifested in the flesh. But that's not the manifold wisdom of God here that he's talking about. He's talking about a group of people that he has called out and given them a unique calling in a unique sphere with a unique hope and a unique blessing. And that's what Paul talks about in chapter 1 in the prayer that he prays for us after he talks about the things that he talks about in chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. He talks about the amazing will of the Father. And he talks about the amazing work of the Son. And he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then he says in verse 17, in the beginning of the prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, your eyes having been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So that's the very first thing. There's other things that are part of this, and we've talked about them, that the two, Jew and Greek, are now one new man. There's a new creation. Not that you're a new creation. That was the joy of every believer, but now there's a new creation, and this creation is the new man, of which that man is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that body, and that body is the fullness of him. That's the believers, the fullness of him, who filleth all in all. That's what he's praying, that you may know. See, that's at verse 18. Your eyes have already been enlightened. And he says, now, your eyes having been enlightened, you have the ability to understand this. You have the ability to know this. What? The hope of his calling. Oh, okay, so what? You just get to go to heaven. Cool. That's it. No. You're getting to go to the heaven of heavens. That's the amazing thing. This is something that principalities and powers, this is part of what they don't understand. And this is what he's going to be demonstrating. This is what he's going to be showing them. There is a need to do this. That's why that verse in chapter 3, verse 10 starts, to the intent. There's a need to do this because there's a warfare that's been going on. Now, God created angels. There were angels. Let's talk a little bit about this warfare, this angelic conflict that went on. When he first created them, they were just angels. One classification, angels. There might be particular angels that have unique characteristics that place them in higher positions. I use the word higher, not in... we'll get to that next week. They're like Lucifer and Michael. These are angels that had unique positions that we get a glimpse of. We don't have much reference to it. What happened is that even angels have free will. And in that free will, we see Lucifer elevating himself to the position of God and choosing to disobey God. And when he disobeyed God, he brought with him a number of angels, a third of the angels that were in heaven. And so now we have two classifications of angels. We have angels that did not disobey God. They are called the elect. Elect angels. All right, that's what he... Go to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 5. Let me look here. 1 Timothy, I think it's 5. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Paul here writing to Timothy, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So there's a group of people called the elect angels. Then we have that group that's called fallen. Fallen angels make up two categories. There are those fallen angels that went down to the abyss. Lucifer was one that was brought down by the sides of the abyss. But he wasn't put into the abyss, nor were those angels that are still his demons that are running around creating havoc today. Those angels who went down into the abyss or into Tartarus, we know about over in 2 Peter. Go over there and look at them real quick. Chapter 2, verse 4. Now Peter writes, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's Tartarus, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment. These were the angels who left their first estate that Jude talks about. Let's go look at that real quick. Jude, right before Revelation, Jude in verse 6 talks about these angels. Verse 6. And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So these fallen angels take on two categories. There are those that are in this, in hell, in Tartarus, and are reserved until the judgment day. But yet there are those that are still running around, demons, that are doing the work of the devil. That's the conflict that was going on before we ever came on the scene, mankind. I mean, this was a conflict that was going on before. They don't, and so angels have always looked into the things of what God is doing in order to try to understand. They were interested. Peter talks about the suffering of Messiah and the glory that should follow, not knowing about what goes on in between or what it was all about, but they looked for that. The devil, the fallen angels have, up until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, had two purposes. One, to totally wipe out any thought or idea of him. The second was to wipe out the effectual efficacy of God's plan dealing with him, Christ. But after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, guess what? He made his proclamation, it's over. And so the keys to the grave and to hell, to death, were taken by him. And so he was the victor. So now they have a different purpose. To keep the unbeliever from believing, but to keep the believer from getting to know God better. That's the warfare that is now going on. But the warfare before that is the warfare that set up this whole conflict of which all of a sudden we've been imposed or injected into. You follow that? I mean, before man came down to earth, or man was created, before man was created on the earth, that conflict was already going on. So when God says to the intent that now unto principalities and powers, he wants to make known his manifold wisdom, part of that wisdom is to show to them through this creation of mankind his love and his grace. Why? In order that they begin to understand that God is righteous and just. Why does he have to do that? Because when he condemned them who rebelled against him to be reserved unto a day of judgment, their advocate, Lucifer, stood before God and said, that's not fair. How can a just and loving God condemn his creator, his creation, to death and hell, the lake of fire? And God said, well, I can show you. You guys have a chance. You can make a decision. And you've made the decision to stay with Lucifer, stay with Satan, and follow him. I'll show you why you, and that's who, remember it says in Matthew that hell was made for who? The devil. Go to Matthew 25. I mean, these things start coming together in little pieces, and you start seeing, wow, there must have been something going on here. I mean, it wasn't all about us. As much as you like to think, oh, it's just about us. Aren't we just wonderful? We're a showcase for all of this. It has nothing to do with us. We're the body of Christ. It has everything to do with Christ. But the in Matthew 25, verse 41, we learn that when he says unto the goats on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. See, that's where Diabolus, Satan, the accuser and the advocate of the fallen angels, stood up and said, that's not fair. You can't do that. If you're a just and loving God, how can you condemn us to this kind of punishment? He said, because I gave you a chance. I gave you an opportunity to make the right decision. And who knows for how long? Millions of years? I don't know. He gave them the opportunity and they refused to do it. Hebrews chapter 2. Yeah, let's go over there. Gosh, I thought I bit off a big piece last week. This is even bigger. But we're getting to a point where we can stop. In Hebrews 2, notice it says, Paul writing to these Hebrews. It's amazing, all of these passages have to do with angels and their situation have to do with Israel. It's fascinating once you stop and think about it. It has nothing to do with the prison epistle or epistles or our calling the heavenlies above, which is an amazing thought, which I'll explain in just a minute. Verse 2 says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. What was that? What was that word spoken by angels? Was steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. You know what that word was that they spoke? Was that, we're going to do it our way. We're going to do it the way that we want to do it instead of your way. And it stuck. Now, that's what it says, steadfast. And so every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the reward. And what's that reward? The lake of fire. The lake of fire. And it'll happen. I mean, in the final battle, let's go to Revelation and look at this. Let's look at chapter 12 real quick, because I want to show you one thing that back up what we talked about earlier. In chapter 12 of Revelation, then we'll move to chapter 20. But in chapter 12, verse 1 of Revelation, we see a little history, or prehistory, excuse me. Catch that. We see prehistory. We see a little history and we see some prehistory. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. There was a time when that took place. That's prehistory. When the devil and his one-third rebelled against God. And that was the trespasses that deserved a just recompense. And the just recompense of a righteous God who exercises perfect justice is you get the lake of fire. Because they held to that position. That's what we've seen. And this is the prehistory that took place before the history that we know about in Scripture. This is the time before the katabalay, or the foundation, the overthrow of the world. Now, this time will come to an end, Revelation 20. Stop. If you're there, verse 7 of chapter 12, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. That's future history. Because you remember in Job, the devil still had access to heaven, and he went up and accused Job to God about what was going on in his life. I mean, you know, these little pieces that come together to help us understand that. See, Michael fights against the devil, and there is a time when he's thrown out downhill, down here, and it is nothing but tribulation. And the last part of the tribulation is unbelievable. Then the devil is, go to chapter 20, is bound for 1,000 years, and we have the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. I saw an angel, verse 1, come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan. I mean, all four descriptions are there. Those are four amazing, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Bound him 1,000 years, cast him, verse 3, into the bottomless pit, shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Devil trying to disrupt every plan and every purpose of God to defeat God. And he loses and he's bound. And then it says over on verse 7, when the 1,000 years ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went out upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and is tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, don't have a picture in your mind of the devil down there ordering things and ruling. He's in torment just like everybody else that's there. I mean, that's what that says. So don't think, you know, there is a thought, there is a school of thought out there today that thinks that. You know, the devil's down there and he's ruling, he's kingpin. No, he's defeated. He's as defeated as everyone that's with him. And he is suffering the same judgment that they are, the lake of fire. That's what hell was created for, the devil and his angels. But the conflict then moved to earth, and God created man in order to demonstrate that a just and righteous God, who can exercise perfect righteousness and justice with love and grace to those who believe. That is what confounds the angels. Why? Because I am still a sinner. You are still a sinner. We've been washed in the blood, but until this old nature is done away with, it is as much a sinner the day before I was saved as the day after I was saved. So why would God bless me with that love and that grace? Because of His Son. It's in His Son that He demonstrates those things. Isn't He grace and truth? Didn't John say that He is grace and truth? Isn't He love? That's the amazing thing that they're getting to see that applies to us. See, if we were angels, we'd be in one category or the other category. We'd be those obedient, elect angels who are singing before the throne of God, who are obeying everything He has to say, and in total wonderment. Or we'd be the fallen angels who are either in the pit or out here running around, you know, scurrying things up and making trouble for the believers. We're both. It's weird, isn't it? And God does this because in the heavenlies, to the right side, on the throne, is a man the mediator. That's what this says. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men. Who? The man, Christ Jesus. And we are the body of that man. That's why we have this glorious position. That's why we don't have anything here on earth that is part of the corrupted world. When the new earth comes and the new heaven comes, we still have the glory of the heavenlies far above. We have a sphere that none of them ever enjoyed. But we enjoy it because of Christ. Do I fully understand that? No. I don't think Paul fully understands it. I don't think anybody fully understands that. But it is what Scripture teaches. Now see, that's the hope. That's the hope that you have. That's the expectation. Paul wrote 7 epistles before he ever got to this. And in those 7 epistles, he writes about the hope and expectation of Israel. He writes about things like the day of resurrection, the last trump, the shout of the angels in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He explains what their hope is. That's their expectation. That's what they're anticipating. We had no hope unless it was a part of their hope until now. That's what he says. Until now. He's revealed now a hope that we have. That is why he says in our reading this morning of Ephesians chapter 1, that you may know what? The hope of his calling. That's what he's talking about. If you're still resting on the hope of Abraham's calling, then got it. You don't get it. It's been set aside. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were without hope in the world. But boy, we do have a hope in the heavenlies far above. What an amazing, amazing blessing God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit taking the confusion of my lesson and still straightening it out in the hearts of those who seek your wisdom, your revelation in these matters, and seek it through studying the Word and prayer. So, Father, I encourage them to do that. And thank you that you're still the one who gives and gives and gives. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.